In your Bibles, please, to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our Father, we do long to understand more accurately what this gracious command entails. And particularly today, we need helps to do it and motivations to pursue it. So grant these, we pray, and we would ever and always give you all of the praise, glory, and honor. Amen. I suggested last week that we examine Galatians 5:16 with the help of three questions, each question being the subject of a sermon. Last week, what is it to walk in the Spirit? This week, how are we to walk in the Spirit? And God willing, next week, though Pastor Marco will be preaching in the morning, so I'll probably move our study to the afternoon slot. But either way, we'll come to the third of those questions. Why are we to walk in the Spirit? And that will bring us to the second part of the verse. Walk in the Spirit is a command that might escape us at first. While it's a sweet command, a blessed command, it's nevertheless a command. It's not an option. Furthermore, the verb walk is present active. Keep walking in the Spirit. In other words, walking in the Spirit isn't something we do once. It's something that we do continually. This command comes to us afresh every single morning. Walk in the Spirit. Now, what I want to do this morning, having set out imperfectly but sincerely last week what walking in the Spirit entails, I want to suggest three ways or helps we can walk in the Spirit. And let me give them to you in summary. First, we must understand what walking in the Spirit entails. And there, of course, I'm going to be forced to give something of a review of last week's sermon. Secondly, we must not grieve the Spirit or quench His motions. And I introduced you, many of you, perhaps for the first time, to that word motions last week. And I'll explain it further here in a moment. And thirdly, we must pray for and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so those are my three broad helps. Let's come first to the first. We must understand what walking in the Spirit entails. And by this I mean, it's always necessary, brethren, to have a clear understanding of any duty, both with regards to what it is and is not. All Christians walk in the Spirit, even though they may or may not be able to clearly explain all that that entails. But it renders us more effective if we have a clearer understanding of what walking in the Spirit entails. It's a simple, broad principle that's always true. To have a clearer understanding of any duty renders us more effective in complying with that duty. And thus here I want to briefly remind you of what I said last week concerning what it is to walk in the Spirit. Now, if you remember, I suggested five things when taken together explain what walking in the Spirit entails. And these five things, as I mentioned last week, overlap one with another, but nevertheless, I think we can properly distinguish the five. First, to walk in the Spirit is to walk dependent upon the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit no longer lean upon their own understanding. That is, generally speaking. Remember what I said last week, there was only one man who perfectly and flawlessly walked in the Spirit, and he's at present in heaven at the right hand of his Father. But nevertheless, a Christian or somebody who now walks in the Spirit no longer leans upon the weak arm of the flesh. We no longer walk in our own merit, We no longer walk in our own wisdom, and we no longer walk in our own strength, generally speaking. So first of all, to walk in the Spirit is to walk dependent upon the Spirit. Secondly, is to walk empowered by the Spirit. And if you remember here, I appealed to verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, if the Holy Spirit has given us life, spiritual, then let us be dependent upon the Spirit to continually give us life, spiritual. We are too weak to take a single step through this wilderness in our journey to the promised land. Without the Holy Spirit working within us, communicating fresh supplies of grace to our hearts from Jesus, from Christ, we haven't the strength to take another step. Brother, we won't take another step heavenward without the Spirit's assistance. Thus, to walk according to the Spirit is to walk by the grace of Christ as worked in our hearts through the personal, powerful, perpetual, promised ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, is to walk obedient to the Spirit. That is to comply with the motions of the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit creates holy desires in our hearts. And these holy desires are in contrast to the unholy desires of the flesh. There's two competing principles in our soul. There's the flesh and the Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit works in and through our spirit to make us willing. He works in us both to will and to do. Thus, to walk in the Spirit is to walk obedient to those holy breathings, those desires or motions of the Spirit, and not the desires of the flesh. The Spirit makes our desires His. He enables us to resist the longings of the flesh and to comply with His holy longings. And I have to come back to that here in a moment. Fourthly, it's to walk directed by the Spirit. If you just go a few verses down, Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being Spirit-led is evidence that you're no longer trying to get right with God through law-keeping. He ensures the Spirit that His new covenant people, without exception, make it from Egypt to Canaan. Fifthly, to walk in the Spirit is to walk mindful of the Spirit. And this took us over to Romans 8, if you remember, verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That, of course, is in contrast to those who walk according to the flesh. Those who walk according to the flesh delight in the things of the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit delight in the things of the Spirit. They're mindful of the things of the Spirit as made known to us in the Bible. And so, taken together, these five things comprise what it means to walk in, by, or with the Holy Spirit of Christ. So, how do we walk in the Spirit? First, help. Understand all that. Understand all that. That's very important, brother. But I have to move on. Number two, we must not grieve the Spirit or quench His motions. Now, you know those terms, grieve and quench, are found in our Bible. Grieve is found here in the passage Mike read, Ephesians 4:30, and quench in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And I'm going to here in a moment turn to those texts and exegete them very quickly, and then I want to suggest five ways Christians tragically can grieve or quench the Spirit. But I have to give you some review before we get there. As I mentioned last week, it's the task of the Holy Spirit to work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. In short, the Holy Spirit creates within us desires to resist the lust of the flesh and comply with his holy motions, his holy movements, perhaps is a more contemporary term. I also mentioned last week that by motions is not only meant the longings, nudgings, and workings of the Spirit, but these longings, nudgings, and workings of the Spirit can be resisted. And last week I qualified, as Reformed Christians, we believe in irresistible grace. But just because we believe in irresistible grace doesn't deny that we also believe that the work of the Spirit can and is resisted. In fact, it's always resisted by the unelect. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter told his contemporaries. And based on texts like Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we'll see here in a moment, it's also possible, and dare I say even common, for Christians to resist the Spirit, to resist these nudgings, these holy breathings, these motions. And so I want to show you that from these texts. And then I want to, as I've said, suggest five ways we grieve the Spirit and quench his motions. Now, that brings us then to, first of all, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, to grieve is to make sad or sorrowful. That the Holy Spirit can be grieved underscores his personality. The Spirit isn't a mere power or force. And yet we must also be careful to remember, while the Spirit is grieved, he isn't grieved in the same way we are. We are grieved when external circumstances affect us and change our disposition from happy to sad. For example, a little boy is happy because his parents gave him a puppy. He's sad because the puppy ran in the street and the puppy's no more. External circumstances affected him and caused him to go from a state of happiness to sadness. The boy, became something he wasn't. He started off the day happy, he ended it sad. Well, that's not how God is. God isn't ever changed. God is never bullied by his circumstances. He never changes from one state to another. He never becomes something he isn't. And so the scripture ascribes to God human body parts, human passions, and human actions in a condescension to help us understand the infinite being. And so when the scripture says that God, or the Holy Spirit here in particular, is grieved, we have to understand this isn't the same thing that happens to us, but there are similarities. There's a similarity there that the Spirit of God in the Scripture is teaching us. The Scripture ascribes grief to God to underscore the fact that he's deeply concerned with the behavior of his beloved people, brethren. That's the point. God is far from being indifferent to our behavior. Just as our obedience gladdens, or our child's obedience gladdens the heart of the parent, and their disobedience saddens the heart of the parent, our obedience gladdens God, and our disobedience saddens God. Now, why the Spirit is grieved can be gleaned from the immediate context. And Mike read the passage, but just very quickly notice at verse 25, put away lying. 26, be angry and sin not. 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Those obviously are three of the Ten Commandments. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. Be kind one to another. These are all violations of God's law, and thus we can conclude the spirit is grieved by sin. But the main point I want to focus on here is, why shouldn't we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And that's found in the last half of verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a motivation not to. This is a reason we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption. Now, what does that sealing entail? Well, you might know there's some question about that. We know by day of redemption, it's just meant our glorification, the redemption of our body from the ground. So the Holy Spirit has sealed us unto or for that day. Now, in olden days, a king or prince would place his seal upon a document to show the document belonged to him. Thus, fundamental to the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the idea of possession. The thing sealed us belongs to Christ. Now, this happens when we become a Christian. We've been sealed. And it's very closely connected to assurance. The Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest, a down payment of our inheritance. He assures us of our adoption. And that happens when you become Christian. He takes up residency within our hearts, and he gives us the assurance that we're his. Whose? Jesus. But this sealing isn't just a once for all. It's ongoing as well. The Holy Spirit seals, that is, he continually makes us know our adoption in ongoing and deepening ways. And this is why we ought not to grieve him, because of what he does. How foolish would it be to grieve the Holy Spirit when his task is to work assurance, comfort, and joy within our hearts. In fact, we can broaden it. We can just put it like this. Don't grieve the Spirit because you'll hinder his work. Brethren, that's what this text means. I fear that we at times, because we want to stay so clear from the errors of the Arminians and many of our charismatic brethren, that we can fall prey to opposite errors. This isn't John Calvin that I'm quoting in Ephesians 4 and 30. It's Paul the Apostle. Grieve not the Spirit because of his great work that he's been assigned to do in your heart. Grieve him not. Because yes, he seals you, but he does everything else for you. Brother, what do we do apart from the Holy Spirit's initiating within us both a desire and ability to do it? Even our prayers. Even our prayers, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray aright. We don't know how to pray, left to ourselves. We can't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're told to walk in the Holy Spirit. And don't grieve him because of the task that he has been assigned by God the Father. He works strength and grace in us. He convicts us. Think of all the different ongoing ministries of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He convicts us when we sin. Don't grieve him. And then he brings comfort to our hearts when we repent, which is a gift of the Spirit. Don't grieve him. He leads us. He protects us. He helps us in every spiritual activity. And thus, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. All right, notice the next text. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Do not quench the Spirit. If you look in Owen's volume 3 on the Holy Spirit, or actually it's volume 2 on communion with the triune God, when he talks about communing with the Holy Spirit, he has a short section where he opens up three texts. The first one is, grieve not the Spirit. The second is, quench not the Spirit. The third is, resist not the Spirit. That's from Acts 7. And he says, grieving has to do with his person. Quenching has to do with his motions. Resisting has to do with disobeying those motions in the ordinances. Now, I don't know, he might be stretching it a little. But nevertheless, I think he's right that here, it's not so much quenching the Spirit as it's quenching the work of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, the motions of the Spirit in our hearts. And I think it's most probable, though this is debated, that we ought to take verse 19 with verse 20. As if to say that here's one way in which you quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. To despise prophecies is to quench. And by quench is meant extinguish, put out. It's actually the same word that Paul uses with reference to the fiery darts of the enemy. Remember in Ephesians 6, take up the shield of faith, whereby you quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Those wretched motions that come from our grand enemy. Prophecies likely refer to the gift of the Spirit whereby Christians were able to proclaim the truth of God. That's how we typically think of the word prophecies, right? But the word actually is more broadly used, and it likely refers to the proclamation of the truth. Either by a prophet or a preacher. Because remember, the prophets foremostly just proclaimed the truth. They did foretell the future, but that wasn't the main thing. We have it all messed up. We think the prophets were always foretelling future events, and that did happen. But particularly in the New Testament, they were those who were gifted by the Spirit to proclaim the truth. And so it's our fathers often, in fact, just placed within the concept of prophecy preaching. And so one of the early Puritans, you might know, William Perkins, wrote a famous treatise on preaching. And what did he call it? The Art of Prophesying. But by that, he didn't mean what a lot of people think. So to despise prophecy is to ignore it, slight it, disbelieve it, or disobey it. To refuse it to impact your heart and life. To do that is to quench the Holy Spirit. Now, this term quench brings to mind the imagery of a fire. It here again refers to the quenching of the motions of the Spirit in and through the word preached. That's what it means here. It's possible it's an allusion to the lampstand in the temple that always burned. Our Savior threatened the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5 that unless they repented, he would come speedily to them and remove the lampstand from its place. He was going to unchurch them take the spirit from them. And remember, the priest had to every day add oil to the lampstand to keep it burning. It was a picture of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the context of the church, because the temple was a picture of the church. And where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In the temple, that's what Paul says. He dwells in his temple. Yes, he dwells in our hearts as individual temples or individual living stones, but he dwells in the collective gathering. And Paul is saying, don't resist the holy motions of the Holy Spirit, because you'll be quenching that blessed flame, that sweet work, that gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church and particularly in your own heart. As the Spirit spoke in and through the prophet or preacher, to despise prophecy is to despise the Holy Spirit. And this does grieve him and thus quenches him. I take that to relate in that way. To grieve him is to quench him. If he's grieved, he's not going to do the things that he otherwise would do, brethren. We have to think in these terms. I really believe all of us need to check our thinking and to conform it to the Holy Scriptures. We ought not to put out the holy fire of the Holy Spirit in our midst, yes, collectively, but in our hearts individually. And thus, grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit are closely tied or related. We grieve the Spirit when we quench His Spirit, or we grieve the Spirit when we quench the Spirit, and this in turn grieves the Spirit. Thus, at this point, I want to suggest very quickly five ways we grieve the Holy Spirit: by quenching His holy work. One, we allow unconfessed sin in our hearts. And I trust this is evident. Nothing grieves the Spirit as sin. But I want you to notice I've said unconfessed sin. That is sin that lays upon the conscience undealt with. The longer we allow sin to remain in the heart undealt with, the more it grieves the Spirit and thus quenches the flame. For example, think of a house that's relatively clean in every room except one. I initially thought about using the bathroom as an example, but it quickly became wise that's probably not the best room to use, so we'll use the kitchen. It's filthy, nasty, dirty. It's really bad. I mean smelly dirty. And I'll leave you to kind of fill in the dots with reference to your imagination. This would offend most people, most clean people. Well, let me ask you this. How clean is the Holy Spirit? He's obviously perfectly and essentially clean. Listen to even how Paul puts it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, brethren, it is an amazing, mysterious fact that Christ, by His Spirit, indwells His people collectively. But how much more amazing His people individually. Brethren, you can't even really understand that. Because as Spirit, He obviously is everywhere present. But He's not everywhere equally present. I can't explain it better than that. He's uniquely present in some places. God is uniquely in heaven. He's uniquely among His church. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'm there. And He's uniquely in the hearts of His people. And brethren, it's impossible to keep our kitchens clean. It's impossible. That's why I'm saying unconfessed or undealt with sin. If your house is anything like ours, our kitchen, for example, gets dirty every day. And women in particular, you know that. You clean it in the morning, in the afternoon, it's dirty. You clean it in the afternoon, in the evening, it's dirty. Our house isn't a museum. We don't try to keep it spotless, but it's orderly and neat and clean. But the kitchen gets probably the dirtiest. But every time I wake up in the morning, I'm usually the first one to go into the kitchen, it's miraculously clean. I think, I don't know, little elves maybe come out at night and clean it. Everything is put back. Everything is clean. And that's exactly what needs to happen with our hearts. It needs to be cleansed every single day. It would grieve any person with sense to live in a house like that, filthy all the time without it ever being cleansed. And it grieves the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in a heart that doesn't get cleansed daily. And you clean it by how? Repentance, in part. Confessing your general sins generally, your particular sins particularly. If you remember our confession we learned here some weeks ago. Thus, one way not to grieve the Holy Spirit is to daily cleanse our hearts through fresh repentance. And, of course, as we saw with regards to repentance, the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Secondly, we ignore his person and live self-dependently. That is, we simply forget about him and his ministry. For example, if I visited you and you left me in the living room while you remained in the other room, that would be offensive. Now, if you were gone for a few minutes, you had something to do. But if you're in there 20 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, and you ignore me while sitting in the other room, brethren, I'm apt to get up and leave. Why am I here? The longer I'm ignored in your house, the more offended, i.e. grieved or sorrowed, I become. Listen to these words in James 4, verses 4 and 5. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Now we know that verse, but did you know verse 5? Or do you know verse 5? Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It's like a spouse being offended at being neglected when their husband or wife spends all day with other people. And this is what James is saying. It's like you are cheating on your beloved husband. That's why he uses the terms he does. Strong language. But notice what he does in terms of a motivation. Remember, James says, the Holy Spirit who indwells you yearns for your attention jealously. Christ yearns by and through his Spirit for your attention jealously. Brethren, it grieves the Spirit to ignore him. It grieves him to slight him and to live self-dependently. Richard Sibb says it grieves the Spirit when men take the office of the Spirit from him. That is, when we will do things in our own strength and by our own light, as if we were gods to ourselves. No, let the Spirit remain the Spirit, and let us remain saved sinners. Let us not neglect the Spirit, nor live self-dependently, because these grieve him. Thirdly, we ignore or resist his suggestions and motions. That is, his holy workings, promptings, and nudgings he does oftentimes in and through the Word. Remember, it's the task of the Spirit to use an old term, immediately work in our hearts, directly. But remember, brethren, that the Holy Spirit, while he works immediately or directly in our hearts, he works in and through our spirits, making us willing, making his desires our desires in and through the Word. Listen to the words of Sibs. It's a longer passage, but I think I put part of it in your bulletin. He says, when the Spirit suggests good motions, turn them presently into holy resolutions. Brother, just stop and think of that. When the Spirit suggests good motions, when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, usually and ordinarily under the ordinances of God, turn them, the holy and good motions, presently into holy resolutions. Is this my duty, which leads to my comfort? Certainly I will do it. Let not those motions die in us. Brethren, this happened to me, and it happens to all of us. When you're reading your Bible in private, or you're under the ministry of the Word, and the Holy Spirit is nudging you to stop doing something or to start doing something, and you ignore it, that grieves the Spirit and quenches his activity. That's what this old Puritan is saying. Listen, how many holy motions are kindled in hearing the Word and receiving the sacraments, which die as soon as they are kindled for lack of resolution? He's using the word kindled, the idea of a flame again. The Holy Spirit is kindling these good motions in your heart. But instead of complying with them, they die in you. This is what he's saying, brethren. Therefore, let us not give over till these motions be turned into purposes, and those good purposes ripen to holy actions, that they be not nipped in the blossom, but may bring forth perfect fruit. Brethren, I don't want to be like Pharisaic and telling you what you need or should do, but I can be dogmatic to say this. When the Holy Spirit of God works in you good motions, comply with them. Comply with them. And that's why, let me just say as an aside, our fathers usually, after the preaching, they didn't talk. They went home. And they got on their knees and they prayed about the holy motions that were kindled in their heart and their commitments to God to follow through with them into actions. Now, I'm not suggesting that we necessarily have to do that. It might be with all the rooms we have in this building, brethren. There's a bunch of rooms over here we never use, right? The co-op uses. The deacons, I'm sure, will give you access to any room you want. Go up there. Get on your knees before God and plead with them. Oh, thank you, God, for working in my heart today and showing me these areas of concern and giving me the remedy. Help me now to turn these holy motions into actions. Remember, Sibs here wrote this in the 1630s, and he was neither a charismatic or Arminian. In fact, outside of William Ames, he probably was the second most influential Puritan of them all. He taught all the Puritans that we read, he taught them, because he was earlier than they. He was the teacher of most of the men we quote. Now remember that the Spirit doesn't work in us as robots, but he works in us as rational image bearers of God. He makes his desires our desires. And so I'm not saying or suggesting you're going to hear some voice, remember, but you're going to feel in your heart and soul desires to stop doing things and longings to start doing things. And insofar as they're in keeping with the holy book of God, their Holy Ghost wrought. Their Holy Ghost wrought. 4, we neglect the regular and ordinary means of grace. These are the means used by the Spirit to strengthen us. When I said the Spirit works immediately or directly in our hearts, I don't mean to deny that He uses various means. He works in and through various means. These, as you know, are called the means of grace and are the ordinary way the Holy Spirit works grace in our hearts. Listen to Christopher Love. Give due attendance to the ordinances of God. This is taken from his sermon where he's giving us helps to comply with the holy motions of God. Okay? This is what he's talking about. And this is one of his helps. Give due attendance to the ordinances of God. Now remember, by ordinances, he means those things ordained of God to give us grace. We call them the means of grace. Give due attendance to the ordinances of God. Listen, they are that pool which the angel at certain times will move. Now you might know he's thinking back to John 5. For an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had, because there was a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, who waited on the waters to be stirred. What a wonderful example of gospel ordinances. Christ, by his Spirit, meets with his needy people. He, as it were, gathers ordinarily when his people assemble on his blessed day to worship him in harmony to his truth, and he stirs the waters. And which one of us doesn't fit into this category of people, sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed? And where ought we to go, brethren, but to the pool wherein the angel of the Lord stirs the waters, and those who get in the water are made whole. Sib said, those that neglect the word and sacrament, what do they despise? A poor minister? No. Mere bread and wine? No. They despise God himself, who knows better than ourselves what need we have of these helps. See again, brethren, it goes back to this tragedy that we think walking in the Spirit is something that it's not. And oftentimes, a lot of people I've known who cry up the Spirit's ministry in that way, they downcry public, ordinary means of grace. Fifthly, we mistreat the brethren and disrupt the unity of the church. This is a fifth way. The church is the temple of God. I've said that the church indwells us corporately and individually. The same Spirit in me is in you. And if I mistreat you, obviously that grieves the Spirit. Put another way, one way to grieve the Spirit within me is to grieve the very same Spirit in you. In fact, if you look back at Ephesians 4 and 30, all those sins that come before and after verse 30, most of them have to do with the horizontal in and outs of church life. One way to grieve the Spirit is to mistreat the brethren, to speak evil of them, or to speak against them. Because if you go through those lists of sins, brethren, a lot of them have to do with the tongue. How are we so prone to speak to and about each other in ways that grieve the Spirit and thus quenches his work? Think of this text as an example. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Okay? Peter is telling the husbands, this is what you ought to do. You ought to deal with your wives appropriately. But notice the motivation. Lest your prayers be hindered. Brethren, you can't mistreat God's daughter and think it's not going to have some consequences. The same Spirit that lives in her lives in you, and for you to mistreat her is to offend the very Spirit, is to grieve the very Spirit, and is to quench the very Spirit in you. Well, we have another point. We have to move on. We have just a few minutes. And this is another big point. These are all big points, aren't they? I don't know that anybody ever took on walking in the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit in one sermon. But that's what we're doing. Because the third point, as you know, is to pray for and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I put these two together, praying for and being filled with the Spirit, as they're closely and necessarily connected. Notice, first of all, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, of course, this takes us to Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and 18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Greek verb is present active, which means to be ongoingly and continually filled with the Spirit, similar to Galatians 5:16. And it's passive, though, unlike Galatians 5:16, in that it means that we are to be ongoingly filled. We're not doing the filling, but we're being filled. The activity is done to us. For example, let's say you move an empty cup under the faucet to fill it with water. The cup is passive. It just receives the water. And what it fundamentally means to be filled with the Spirit can be, I think, gleaned in part by comparing it with the previous negative. Those who are filled with wine are influenced by the wine, and those filled with the Spirit are influenced by the Spirit. The one is full with wine, and the other is full with the Spirit. John Stott said, a person who's drunk, we say, is under the influence of alcohol, and certainly a Spirit-filled Christian is under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And this can be also underscored from the book of Acts. Acts 5 and 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit? To be filled with Satan was to be influenced by Satan. And that resulted in lying, because he's the father of lies. Well, then the opposite's true, isn't it? To be filled with the Spirit is to live holy, because he's the author of all holiness in our hearts. Now, technically speaking, we're not being filled with the Spirit as much as the Spirit is filling us with his grace and his activity. Because remember, the Spirit is a person, a divine person, who indwells us in our conversion. Thus, we read about the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts and the consequence of them who were filled by the Spirit being filled with faith and joy. Those are graces. And the disciples were filled, Acts 13, 52, with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6, 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. For Barnabas was a good man, Acts 11, 24, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So when the Holy Spirit fills us, he fills us with grace. Or perhaps another way of putting it, it's not that we have so much more of the Spirit as he has more of us. And by the way, you can find out the evidences of being Spirit-filled by looking at the following verses. Verse 18, be ongoingly filled with the Spirit. Notice the evidences of it. Worship, verse 19. Gratitude, verse 20. Submission, verse 21. That's elaborated in 22 and following. A Spirit-filled person worships. A Spirit-filled person is thankful. And then they submit to God-given authority. Wives to their husbands. Husbands love their wives. You want to see a really Spirit-filled person? It's somebody who, if she's a woman and married, she submits to her husband. That's a Spirit-filled woman. Or if it's a man married, he loves his wife like Jesus, the church. That's a Spirit-filled man. You want to know what a Spirit-filled parent looks like? dip down into chapter 6. You want to know what a spirit-filled Christian child looks like? Well, look there in Ephesians 6. They obey their parents. So the big question that we want to answer, or the last question we want to answer in closing, is how are Christians to be filled with the Spirit? Well, there's many things that could and should be said here, but let me suggest most obviously they are ongoingly filled with the Spirit through prayer. This is a pattern we find throughout the book of Acts. Over and again, the disciples prayed, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:14, they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication, chapter 2, 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So if they were filled with the Holy Spirit as the result or consequence of praying, then of certainty they in part were asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, and when they all prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If you then being evil, how will you and know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" You know, brethren, it almost always comes back to the basics, doesn't it? How are we filled with the Spirit? Word and prayer. How do we walk in the Spirit? Word and prayer. And doesn't it always come back to grace? How are we filled with the Spirit? How are we kept from grieving and quenching the Spirit? Or how do we walk in the Spirit? By grace. We have to ask for help. We have to ask that God would fill us with His Spirit and thus enable us to walk in the Spirit so that, as we'll see, God willing, next week, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word, for which we thank you, and ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, both individually and corporately, that we would not grieve nor quench him, but that we might be enabled to walk by his power and thus not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Grant it. We pray for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.